You have your Bibles, open them, please, to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, if you would please stand. I'm going to begin reading at verse 41 of Luke chapter 20. And he said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is the son of David? Now David himself said in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore David calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. We are still in the last week of our Lord's earthly ministry. And for the past several Sundays, we have studied the three questions asked of Jesus by three different groups of people. These questions were asked of Jesus on the Tuesday of what we call the Passion Week, and were asked by people who were in opposition to him. The religious leaders had long been hostile to Jesus because of his popularity with the people of Israel and because of his claims about himself. They thought he was a blasphemer and were always looking for a way to discredit him and cast doubt upon his claims. The questions that they asked of Jesus were always asked in malice. They did not come to Jesus because they were honest inquirers. They came to Jesus because, as we read in Luke prior to this, they were seeking a way that they might catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. We read that in Luke chapter 11, verse 54. Some scholars call Tuesday a Passion Week, and that's the week that we have, the day that we have been in relationship to these questions. They call that Tuesday of Passion Week the day of questions. Well, there were three groups of people that came to Jesus to question him, and all of those groups involved the religious leaders of Israel. The last group that questioned Jesus were the Sadducees, who deny, Luke tells us, that there is a resurrection. Before they ask their question of Jesus, they remind him of something that Moses said in the law, particularly in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6, a law in relationship to what is called levirate marriage. According to that law, if a woman's husband dies, it is the duty of the husband's brother to marry her for the purpose of producing a son who would be able to carry on the family name and who would inherit the deceased husband's property. What would happen if the second husband, who married the widow, dies without a male child to inherit the father's name and land? What would happen if the second husband died, and then the third husband died, and then and you remember, seven brothers in all marry this one woman? Instead of seven brides for seven brothers, it was one bride for seven brothers. Their question then was, whose wife would she be in the resurrection? Assuming, of course, that there is such a thing as the resurrection. Well, Jesus responds to their question by correcting their faulty assumption that the age to come would be similar to the present age that they lived in, the present age that we are living in. In the present age, people marry, but not in the age to come. In the age to come, there will be, Jesus makes clear, no marriage. There will be no death. And those who are worthy to attain, are counted worthy to attain that age, and who are then declared to be the sons of the resurrection, those people who will be raised bodily from the dead are like the angels, in that, like the angels, they will what? They will never die. And so Jesus says to them, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, which could only be true if those men in some way were still alive. And they are. They were. When God said that to Moses at the burning bush, those men had been dead for many years, but yet their souls had gone to be with God in heaven. I meant to call your attention to the fact that, contrary to what some teach in the church, broadly speaking, there is no such thing as soul sleep taught in the Bible. Paul says that to be absent from the body is to be where? Present with the Lord. And he states it, that his desire is to depart, to be with the Lord, for that is much better. To depart in what sense? That his soul might depart his body at death and go to be with Christ. Now those souls that have departed the body to go to be with Christ, those souls are presently not only in his presence worshiping, but they are also awaiting the resurrection of their bodies from the grave, so that body and soul might be reunited. As I've reminded you in the past, let me remind you today that when Christ came to save us, he came to save the whole person. He came to save not only your soul, but also your body. And when your body is resurrected from the dead, it will not be exactly like the body that you presently have. It will be different in many respects. Although the scripture, I think, does teach that it will be similar enough that we will recognize each other in that age to come. Our bodies that were sown in corruption, Paul says, will be raised incorruptible. Our bodies that were mortal will be raised to immortality. That will be glorious, will it not? To be forever, body and soul, in the presence of our resurrected, ascended Savior, who sits at God's right hand. Having proven his point from the very scripture that the Sadducees viewed as the authoritative, we read the response. Some of the scribes answered and said, Teacher, you have spoken well, verse 39. But after that, they dared not question him any more. Whenever Jesus was asked a question by his enemies, his answers demonstrated his great wisdom and ended up silencing them. He always left his critics and his enemies speechless. They had nothing more to say. In verse 26, we read after the second question asked of Jesus that he cleverly answered that they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent. In the end, writes Philip Raken, anyone who was hoping to catch Jesus making a mistake had to surrender. His intellect was so superior and his answers were so unanswerable that finally those who questioned him were silent. The defeat, he goes on to say, was complete as Jesus claimed total victory over unbelief behind all their skeptical questions. What happened on that day will happen again on a grander scale at the coming of Christ. Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, verse 19, that every mouth will be stopped. For some people, this will not happen until the day of judgment, when the personal return of Jesus Christ will give a visible and unmistakable answer to anyone who has ever doubted his superior deity. There will be nothing that any doubter, that any skeptic, any critic can say on that great day. And the silence of every skeptic, every doubter, every unbeliever will give glory to God. If we are wise, we will shut our mouths much sooner and offer God the silence of a submissive heart. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book on Romans, his commentary, defines a Christian as a man whose mouth has been shut. Listen to what he says. You are not a Christian unless you have been made speechless. How do you know whether you are a Christian or not? It is that you stop talking. The trouble with the non-Christian is that he goes on talking. People need to have their mouths shut, stopped. They are forever talking about God and criticizing God and pontificating about what God should or should not do, and asking, why does God allow this and that? You do not begin to be a Christian until your mouth is shut, is stopped, and you are speechless and have nothing to say. Nothing to say in your defense. Nothing to say by way of criticism in relationship to God. And if you say anything at all, you say what the publican said in the parable that Jesus told about the Pharisee and the publican who went up to the temple to pray. And what was the publican's prayer? God, have mercy on me, the sinner. Well, Jesus stops the mouths of those who are hostile to him and critical of him. But then Jesus goes on to say, how can they say that the Christ is the Son of David? Now David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now, the one who has been questioned questions the questioners. I've got a question for you. Jesus is saying that I want you to answer. And that question is, how can they say that Christ is the son of David? Christ is a title. It is not a last name, although we use it as a last name. We often refer to Jesus as Jesus Christ. But there are times in the scripture, many times in the scripture, when he is properly called Christ Jesus, because that is who he is. He is Jesus, the Savior of sinners. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, whom God had promised to send. David was Israel's ancient and greatest king. And the scriptures prophesy that the Christ would come from his lineage, from his line, would be a direct descendant of David. We read that in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12, 13, 14, and 16, where God promises David that though David will not be allowed to build him a house, that David's son would build a house for his name. And it goes on to speak of God establishing David's kingdom as an eternal kingdom. And the one that would sit on the throne of David would be an eternal person. Thus, all the people, all the religious leaders in Israel recognized that the Christ would be from the line of David and would be the son of David. We read the same thing in Psalm 89. And again, I'm not going to bother to read that psalm to you this morning, but when you have time, look at verses 3 through 4 and 35 through 37. Isaiah prophesied, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, on the throne of his father David and over his kingdom." We read in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. Clearly, the scripture teaches that when Messiah comes, he would be a direct descendant of David. And Jesus Christ certainly met that criterion. He was a direct lineal descendant of David, and therefore had the right to the messianic title, Son of David. Luke has pointed this out several times in his gospel. When the birth of Jesus was first announced, his earthly father Joseph was identified as a man from the house of David. Luke chapter 1, verse 27. The angel Gabriel told Mary that God would give her child the throne of his father David. Luke 1, 32. Then when the child was born, Luke tells us again that his family was of the house and lineage of David. Luke chapter 2, verse 4. A fact confirmed by the genealogy given in both Luke's gospel and Matthew's gospel. Jesus, as everyone recognized, and the religious leaders did not dispute this, Jesus was from the house and from the lineage of David. And there were those who recognized him as the Messiah, the son of David. For example, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 27, two blind men followed him, crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And you might remember that Matthew tells us on the day of his triumphal entry, the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Matthew 21, verse 9. There was no question in anyone's mind that Jesus was from the line of David. So Jesus asked the question, how can they say that the Christ is the Son of David? How can they say that in light of this? And he quotes from Psalm 110. We're going to sing that psalm at the conclusion of our service this morning. Now David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And Psalm 110 verse 1 is the most quoted verse by New Testament writers. It's a short psalm, only 7 verses, and it teaches us that the Messiah, and everyone recognized that this was a messianic psalm. There are other messianic psalms in the scripture as well. There are a number of them. For example, Psalm 2, Psalm 22, Psalm 45, and there are others. But in those psalms, the Messiah is alluded to and spoken of, but there are other people, other kings that are spoken of in those psalms as well. What makes Psalm 110 unique is that it speaks exclusively of the Messiah. He is going to be, in verses 1 through 3, the king. He is going to be, in verse 4, the priest. And in verses 5 through 7, he is the warrior who defeats all his enemies and judges them. This is, as commentators have noted, the most messianic of all the psalms, that it is exclusively messianic. And Jesus refers to this psalm here in our text this morning. And Jesus has a little riddle for them that he wants them to solve. And the riddle is this: the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool. Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? The word Lord is used 3 times in those verses. And one time, the word Lord is in caps. The other 2 times, the word Lord begins with the capital L or a lowercase L, and then the rest of the word is lowercase letters. There are 2 different Hebrew words then that are translated Lord. The first, all in caps, is the word for Yahweh, God's divine name. The second is from the Hebrew word Adonai, which also means Lord, but is used as someone who is superior to the person who is referring to that person as Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. This one who is the Lord, lowercase letters, is seated at the right hand of God. Now that is extremely significant because the right hand of God is the place of prominence. It is the place of power. It is the place of authority. It is a place reserved for the one who is equal to God. So the one that David calls my Lord has to be superior to David, even though he's David's son. And Jesus said, how can that be? Nobody in that culture, no father, ever referred to their son and called their son Lord. That would be backwards, would it not? Because children are supposed to honor their parents. How can it be, Jesus says, that David's son is David's Lord? Well, there's only one way that can be possible. It can only be possible if the Christ is both man and God. So you see what Jesus is teaching these men. And it's something that they miss, something that they couldn't comprehend, something that they would argue against. But Jesus is teaching them that he is, in his person, both man and God. And the Bible clearly teaches that he is both. We find in the scripture a number of times where we read of the humanity of Christ. We read that Jesus in the flesh, the Son of God incarnate, that he got thirsty. We read that he got hungry. We read that he got tired. We read that he slept. All those things that signify to us that he was a real human being. But we also read that Jesus Christ is God. And he said on one occasion, and the people that heard him understood exactly what he was claiming, exactly what he was saying. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. That he existed before Abraham. How can that be? If he's just a man. It's impossible. But you see, he's more than a man. He's God. And so he teaches these men who question him and who hate him and who are hostile to him and would like to do away with him, that he is the God-man. And as the God-man, he is the only way of salvation. He is the only Savior of sinners. And the only way for any sinner to be saved is through faith in Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ alone, there is salvation. The scripture tells us again and again, in no one else. The only Savior of sinners is Christ. But that Christ who came to save us from our sins, who died on the cross, who was buried in a tomb and was in that tomb for 3 days, that Savior was resurrected, and 40 days later he ascended into heaven. And as the Apostles' Creed confesses, he sits at the right hand of God, from whence he will come to judge the living and the dead. The Savior is the King. And that is something many Christians want to dismiss. Because there are a lot of people in the church today who want Christ as Savior, but they don't want him as King. I had a study guide years ago that I was going through with other people in the congregation, and I had to correct the study guide. Because in the study guide it said, you can accept Jesus as Savior and decide later whether you will receive Him as Lord. And that is absolute nonsense. You cannot divide His person and His work. He is the Savior and He is the King. And when you believe on Him, you are believing upon Him for your salvation. That is true. But understand that the one that you believe on for that salvation is your King and has the right to rule over you and has the right to expect from you your submission and has the right to expect from you your obedience, not given to Him grudgingly as you would give to some despot or some tyrant or some dictator, but given to Him because in love He came to redeem you from your sins. And that is the reason He took on human flesh. That is the reason the second person of the Trinity clothed Himself in humanity. It was to save you from your sins. And in response to that salvation, in response to His amazing grace, in response to His unfailing love, we bow down before Him. He is the Savior and He is the King. And one day He will come again. He will come again in all His glory. And all men will stand before the Judge. All men will stand before that white throne. And all men will have their works judged. The unbelieving, those who despise and are hostile to Christ and to His church, they will be cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, forever separated from the love, from the mercy, from the grace, and from the goodness of God. That darkness will be an unending darkness. That misery that they suffer will never, to any degree, for any length of time, ever be relieved. It will always be that way. And those who have trusted in Christ for salvation and who honor Him as King, when they stand before the white throne, they will have been welcomed by the Judge. Because the Judge suffered their judgment. So that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But be certain of this. The Scripture does teach that our works will be judged in relationship to the rewards that God's people will be given. So let me ask this morning. You've claimed Christ as your Savior. Hallelujah. Is He your King? And are you willingly and lovingly submitting to Him, serving Him, and living for Him that you might glorify Him? And if not, I would call you to confess and to repent and fall down on your knees before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who has saved you is the one who is your King. Honor Him by submitting to Him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Christ, who is not only David's son, but David's Lord. Not only a man, but also God. The Son of God incarnate, the Son of God clothed in human flesh. It boggles our minds that it could be so. And yet we thank you for the purpose for which he came, that he might save us from our sins. We thank you that you have opened our eyes to the person and to the work of Jesus Christ. We thank you that by your amazing sovereign grace, you have set your love upon us and called us to yourself and saved us from our sins and adopted us into your family and made us your sons and your daughters. We pray that we would rejoice in the salvation that is ours in Christ, that we would rejoice in our Savior, and that we would have no doubt in our mind that the one who saved us from our sins is the one who is the King eternal, the one who sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, the one who will come to judge the living and the dead. And may we lovingly submit to his rule and to his authority. May we truly be the followers of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.